How blessed, how happy is the man who will not walk in the way of the ungodly. How blessed, how happy is the man who will not stand in the path of the sinful. How blessed, how happy is the man.
We Good evening again, my friends. It's amazing, by this weekend, we'll be coming up on the halfway point. And we're going to be taking deeper and deeper dives into prophecy, looking at more exciting topics tonight. There could not be really a better topic, walking as Jesus walked. We're going to talk about what that means, and even in its prophetic significance. But so far, what we have been looking at is a lot of attention on the first angel's message. We looked at what it meant to fear God, and we talked about in the scriptures, fearing God and keeping the commandments were the same thing, essentially. And we also looked at the idea of giving God glory, which is the idea of repenting from sin. And we looked at other ideas about the law having a call in our life, the obedience that it demands of us and asks of us. And so tonight I really want to look at the basis of all of this, the basis of giving God glory, the basis of fearing Him, the basis of repentance. We talked about baptism. It's an ultimate form of repenting. Repenting from what? Well, from sin. And what is sin? And why do we give God glory? And what is the basis of all this? The structure, the platform that all of that stands on is walking as Jesus walked. It's going to be the commandments of God. The Ten Commandments, or what we'll call the law of God from time to time as well. All of that has its meaning, it stands upon. It has no meaning outside the law of God. And we're going to see that tonight clearly, how the Christian church has missed this. So it's no trivial matter either, because it's part of, really, the third angel's message, the three angels' message, that final message that goes to the world at end of time. Right? It ends this way, Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We have done a lot of speaking about the faith of Jesus, Calvary's cross, right? The imputation of His righteousness, His obedience on our behalf, repentance and baptism. We've got a really good lock on what it means to have faith in Jesus, but the end-time message that goes to the world by those three powerful messages at the end of time, they end with, here are they that have faith, but also what? They keep the commandments of God. And we're going to look at why that is so significant, especially in the time that we live in today. Why do they keep the commandments of God? It's the quintessential question. What motivates that? Why are they doing it, and why are they not doing it? And what happens if you get that messed up? So I suppose the first thing that we should ask is really, why do they keep the commandments of God? And Jesus really makes it simple. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So it makes sense, if Christ abided in the commandments of His Father, then His followers would simply do the same thing, correct? Not a big deal. Also, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus gets it even simpler. If you love me, keep my commandments. We should really end the lecture right there and say we should keep the Ten Commandments, and I shouldn't have to go no further than that, right? But we have to, because in Christianity, this is such a confused topic. There's all kind of other ideas and thoughts of why that is not relevant. We're going to look at that. Some of you got a handout tonight. There's going to be some supplemental material in there. If you didn't get it and you want one, please get up with Tess out in the hallway. And they're important to have, because we're not going to be able to cover all the ins and outs, but the most important ones. Right? So we want to walk in loving obedience to our Father's commandments, just as our Savior walked in love and obedience to His Father's commandments. In fact, if you really look at Matthew chapter 4, the temptations of Christ after He was baptized and became that great pledge for the human race, we're going to look at really what was it that Satan was tempting Christ to do. What did he had to get him to do? Because if he could get him to do this, then he's no longer the perfect, spotless sacrifice for the human race. He can't be our representative. Right, we're going to look at that in a second. He's trying to get him to break his Father's commandments, to get him to sin, and therefore he's no different than the first Adam, and the second Adam is null and void, and we would be in deep trouble, right? So Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 through 4. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And often some commentators have said, this is a clear temptation over the 10th commandment, Thou shalt not covet. Not to try to get or to have or to take what God has not given you. Right? If God wanted him to have bread, he would have given him bread. And so he says, look, God's given me his word. I'm going to live by his word, and that's enough. And that's the idea of covetousness. If God has given it to me, if he's granted it to me, then I can have it. But I should not desire and want things that I do not have. He was being tempted to break the 10th commandment, which later on in the book of Romans, Paul says the 10th commandment really is a summary of all the commandments. Covetousness really is at the root of every commandment that we break. And so Satan goes straight for the juggler with Christ. But he also tempts him to do something else. He tempts him to break the last commandment, right? And now watch this. And again the devil taketh him up on an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship him. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, saith Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. In him only shall thou serve. So he's trying to get you to break the first commandment and the last commandment. If you do that, you break everything in between. And so he's after Christ, and we know that Christ did not fall. He did not sin. He did not disobey. He walked in the obedience of his Father's commandments. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 19, he would go on, right, after that temptation to sin, to break God's commandments, he would come back in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is very similar to Moses coming down on Mount Sinai and giving the law again to the people, telling them what the commandments of God were. So Jesus comes to the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the first thing he does. He reiterates the law, but in a different way, and we're going to look at that. But he's coming forth from that temptation, and this is the sermon that's on his mind in Matthew 5. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Has heaven and earth passed away? No. So not one jot or one tittle, one stroke will pass from the law. In fact, the word that he uses to fulfill is plero. We talked about that on the night when we talked about Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to live it out in its perfect, infinite, highest idea and then impute that status to the human race. But in looking at what does it mean that he came to fulfill it, we recognize he lived it out. I want to look at the law tonight really in its true depth, beyond just what we think of when we think of the Ten Commandments, because this is what Christ came to demonstrate. He came to show us really what I like to call is the depth of the law. He comes to show it in its fullness, right? And so we're going to look at we are jumping ahead. I think that these slides are not advancing one at a time, are they? Because if we go here, yeah, that's not, they're not supposed to do it like that. So we're going to have to work on that later. That's okay. I'm going to have to wait to bring you to that slide then. I'll just have to give it to you verbally because it's supposed to give you the first one, the second one, the third one, and then the fourth one. It's just throwing them all four up there at the same time. So let's just look at it from the scriptures then. The first thing that Jesus comes to them in Matthew 5, verse 17, the first thing he mentions is, of course, what we're going to call is the letter of the law. Matthew 5, verse 17, For I do not think that I come to destroy the law or prophets. We just read that. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so he says this in verse 19, whoever breaks the least of these commandments. And so when we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of what we call the letter of the law, what was written on stone in Exodus 20, When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, God had wrote the Ten Commandments on stone, and that was the basis, the simple Ten Commands that came from God. And this is what Matthew 5, verse 17 and 19 is speaking of, but it doesn't end there. It goes, now here we're going to get a little deeper with the law of God, what I like to call really the second phase of the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's about to show them that you need to have something deeper than just what the scribes and Pharisees look at. They only looked at the Ten Commandments written on stone. But Paul goes on in verse 27 and 28, and this is what he's going to give a name in Romans 7. He says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so this is what Paul in Romans 7, 6 calls the spirit of the law. Right? The idea, the word spirit, pneuma in Greek, it can mean spirit like Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, but it mostly when it's talking about humans, it means the mind. What happens in the brain. So Paul is saying, look, Jesus is saying, it's not just what the letter of the law says, but it's what's in the mind. You sin before you ever do anything with your hands or your body. It is conceived in your mind. So Jesus is fulfilling. He's showing them that the law is deeper than just the letter. It's also what is in the spirit, what's in the mind. But he doesn't end there. He goes even really a little bit deeper than that. In Matthew chapter 5, he's going to go down to what I like to call the third level, which is deeper. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." This is what is called the law now. Isn't just what's in the outward works written in stone. It's not just what's in the mind, but it is where now? It's what's in the heart. The law is actually in the heart. And love, we're going to look at, is the fulfilling of that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 and 40, Jesus comes back to this topic. And he tells us this. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 and then verse 40. A young Pharisee comes to him and he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And so here's people say, yep, so here's the two new commandments right here. This is all you got to do. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the true, deeper idea of the law, is what's written in the heart. And so all that Jesus is saying in Matthew 22, upon these two great principles of love hangs all the law and all the prophets. In other words, how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind? The first tablet of the law, the first four commandments deal with how do you love God? How do you love man, your neighbor, as yourself? The second tablet, the next six commandments, deal really with how you love your neighbor as yourself. And so that is how love is fulfilled. It's how, and some people take, I had an aunt that used to say, see, the law is hung on these two ideas of love, like hung, like done away with, no, like hung, like supported from. The law is supported by these ideas of love. So God came to them in Mount Sinai, a bunch of slaves for 400 years that had no clue how to love God. So he gave them those commandments. And they had no clue how to love one another. So he gave them the next set of commandments that deal with our relationship with one another, our relationship with God, and our relationship with one another. In fact, Jesus was not giving them two new commandments. In fact, he was quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which says, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul." And Leviticus chapter 19, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He's saying that this has always been the fulfilling of the law. It's always been about love. But now we're going to go somewhere off out of Matthew 5 and go to a little bit deeper idea, really, of what the law is. The law is not just what's in the letter, not just what's in the mind or not just what's in the heart, but the law is also really 1 John verse 4 and 7 and 8. And 500 years ago, the reformers understood this. And I want to look at this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Let's get there. First John 4, 8 says this, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Romans 13, 10 says, "For love is the fulfilling of the law." So God, in essence, is love. And so the law is love, and what the law is, God is, and what God is, the law is. Oh, back in the early 19th century, at the end of the Second Great Awakening, this was written, and it was really just kind of a recapitulation of what had come out of the Lutheran Reformation. In the Second Helvetic Confession, a man had wrote this. Zwingli also recorded something very similar, so I'm going to give you this version. "Christ came to our world to represent the character of God as it represented in His holy law. For His law is a transcript of His character. Christ was both the law and the gospel." So we understand that the law, really at its core, is a picture of the character of God. So if you've been reborn, this is why baptism was so important. You must be walking in the Spirit. You must be reborn in Christ. And if you have that character of God now being formed in you, then you won't have sin. You won't have bad ideas. You won't want to steal something from your heart. If it's not in your heart, it'll never enter in your mind. And if it's not in your mind, it will never enter into your works. And so that is the depth of the law that Jesus is trying in Matthew 5 to demonstrate. The law is deep. It is like this wonderful picture, really, of God Himself. So now you understand, really, at its depth, if we're really looking at the law, we're looking at the character of God Himself. That's why righteousness or perfect obedience had to be imputed to us. Because in the ultimate idea of the law of God, its true depth, there is no bottom to it. It's a revelation of who God is, and that's why it had to be imputed to us. But even though it's being imputed to us or given to us by faith, then once the Holy Spirit shows up, then there is a call to live up to the standard. There's a call to keep those commandments within our sphere as we are able to be faithful, to walk in the commandments like Christ walked in them. He walked in them in their infinite purity, but we are also called to walk in the Spirit, to walk in God's law. And this is exactly how Paul would go on to understand it. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he would say, "What shall we say then?" He does the same thing in the book of Galatians all over the place. Right? "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Right? So, first of all, what is sin? We need to just establish this little text. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "For sin is the transgression," or the way New Bibles put it, "for sin is the breaking of the law." That's why the law is basis to the gospel. You have to have something. I mean, it's telling me what sin is. And so Paul is saying, well, because I have grace, am I free now to just go off and break God's law? He'll go on in a second and say, "God forbid. How can you think that?" Right? Right? "God forbid," Romans 6, verse 2, "how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And if that's not clear, Romans 6 is even clearer in verse 12 through 13. "Let not sin therefore reign," or we could say, the breaking of the law. That's what it is. In one of its four levels, not just the Ten Commandments, they're actually not too difficult to keep if you're a pretty good person, right? Think about it. When's the last? I mean, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they're not difficult to keep on a very stone level. But when you start thinking about what goes on in the brain and get a little nervous, well, then what's in the heart, I get real uncomfortable. When I start looking and comparing myself to Christ as the character, I'm like, oh man, I tremble. Right? But Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." This is why you have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to be reborn. Or living a life of obedience is impossible. "Therefore neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And remember, righteousness means just simply right doing, doing what is right. So he's going to make you righteous by faith, but he's also calling you to be born again of the Spirit and live a righteous life, which makes absolute sense. I think it's easy, right? When you come to Christ, it doesn't mean you can go back to drinking and carousing and cheating on your wife and beating people up and stealing and lying. That's just absolutely ridiculous. But we have to go through this because there are many people out there in the Christian world that make a case and say, you're under the blood, it's okay. Well, so far, Paul says, no, it's not okay. So why would Satan try to pull this off, to pull the wool over the Christian world's eyes and say, yep, just believe in Jesus, believe in the cross, believe he died. You can even believe that he imputed righteousness to you and that you imputed your death sentence to him. You can believe in all of that, but just don't get too carried away with that law stuff. Why would that be a point of attack? I think Romans 3, verse 20, and Romans 7 is where we're going, that makes it really clear why the enemy wants to confuse the Christian world about this law of God. Romans 3, verse 20, one of my favorite texts. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Amen. Law keeping don't save me. And Paul is writing this to Jews that thought that keeping the Ten Commandments saved them. And he's like, law keeping don't save you. You are justified by faith in Christ's righteousness. That's clear. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is going to tell me, this is going to be real clear in a second, the law is going to tell me what sin is. Now think about it, if you don't have something telling you what sin is, well, then you don't sin. Amen, sister. And if you're not sinning, well, then you don't need to repent. And if you're not repenting, you're lost. But Paul makes this even clearer in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He keeps coming back to this. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. This is that covet idea. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, which is the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly what? Sinful. He's like, man, look, the law don't save you for keeping it. You're saved in what Christ has done. But once you're saved, then that law is there to show you what sin is. He says, I would not have known lust. I would have not known any sin unless the law had pointed out and made it exceedingly sinful. And this is one of the most difficult texts, by the way, Romans 7, because he goes on and he gets into some deep stuff, but basically saying, I used to think the law kept me alive, the law saved me, but once I realized the true nature of the law, I wasn't saved by the law slew me, it killed me. That's a great idea, because that is when you come to know that you need salvation. So it's obvious that we ought to walk as Jesus walked. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. We are to walk in our Father's commandments. We are to be obedient to the law of God, not just the Ten Commandments written on stone, but deal with thoughts in my mind, feelings in my heart, and my character needs to be examined as it is in Christ. That's the actual true idea. Now, if we mess up and we sin and we fool around and we do something wrong, thank God that we have this text, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, our law-breaking, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The text is preceded by one that says, little children, I don't want you to sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. So what we're doing is just setting the right place where the law is supposed to be. Now, something truly amazing begins to emerge When Paul in Romans 3 just hits it right on the money, the reason why Satan has tried to confuse this topic in the Christian world. Romans 3, verse 28 and 31, you can't miss this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we what?
Established.
The law is established in grace.
Amen.
Right? Law and grace are established as two components that are inseparable.
Amen.
Because without the law, there's no need of grace. And grace is pointing us, this is how it works. This is how Paul's gospel works. This is what Jesus is talking about all over the place, right? The law of God in one of these ways, one of these depths, somewhere is going to hit you, and you're going to see a revelation of sin in your life, and the law points you to Jesus, to the gospel. And when the gospel has, you've come into that and you've sought forgiveness for that sin, then God says what? Go back to my law. And you look at the law and there's some more stuff to look at. And then you go back to the gospel. It's this back and forth thing. What happens if you cut out the law? Well, I'm good. I'm okay. And that's why the Christian church is in the mess that it is. This is why 1 Corinthians 13 refers to that looking glass. That looking glass actually is Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is what I'm looking at to see what is right and wrong. And as I look at the law, I'm looking into this law, like James called the law of liberty. I'm looking into something that's going to set me free from sin because I'm going to become aware of my sin. And that it's not just, you know, yes, it's great that I'm free from my sin so that I can have eternal life. I think that's the primary thing. But in this world, you need to know your sin so you quit destroying yourself. So we quit ending up divorcing in the Christian church like the rest of the world. So we quit hating on one another. We quit lying and manipulating and deceiving and cheating and all the things that we do that make our lives and the lives of other people miserable. The law is there to set me free.
Amen.
To give me a freedom in the gospel, in Christ. And the Christian world has said, oh, away with that law of God. Christ fulfilled the law. Yes, he did for righteousness, Romans says. For righteousness, Christ is the end of the law. But he doesn't say the law is at an end. It's at an end when it comes to righteousness. But then we're filled with the Spirit and we are called to walk in my Father's commandments.
Amen.
This is the doctrine of law and grace working together in a perfect whole. And now this text makes sense that used to never make sense to me when I was younger. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How does the law convert the soul? Now you know. The law working together with grace, with forgiveness, with mercy, with God's plan of salvation, even in the Old Testament, which we're going to look at Saturday night. It's going to be a little bit longer of a sermon, but we're going to look at the gospel in the sanctuary message of the Old Testament. Even in that, it was chalked, filled, full of the law pointing you towards your need for a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was a vicarious atonement pointing forward to the coming Messiah. And so when they put their sins on that lamb, it was just like they were going to be putting them on Jesus, who would come down the road 1,000 years for some of them. And so the law has always had this function of working together with the grace of God to convert the soul, to transform, to change me. First of all, to show me that I need to be baptized, that I need to be saved. I need to have the old man of the flesh put to death, and I need to be raised up into the newness of life. And then the law gives me not only that idea that I need a new life, that I need to repent, but now it tells me how to walk in life. How do you walk in life, Damon Snead? Well, I don't have no other gods before me. Don't make no graven images. Don't take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor my mother and father. Don't murder nobody, right? Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. I mean, it's telling me that, but it's deeper than that. Just don't look at pornography, Damon Snead. Don't manipulate and lie to nobody. Don't hate nobody because that's murder. In fact, have a pure heart towards people. In fact, Damon, to walk in the commandments of God is to look at Christ and say, that is my standard.
Amen.
That's how the law converts the soul.
That's
So we could look at the Protestant world and accuse them all day long of throwing out the law of God, of nailing it to the cross. But we could look at even law keepers and say, man, you are in the kiddie pool. You're just looking at what was written in stone. Let's go on down to where it's supposed to be taking you. Let's shuck it on down to the cob, to the very center of it. And then we'll have grace and mercy for those that don't believe in it. Romans 8:4, oh man, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Right? The idea is to be born of the Spirit. We talked about that last time. To be born of the Spirit, and the righteousness of the law then will be something that God starts to, through the process of sanctification, through the Holy Spirit, begin transforming me and changing me. I'm not going to come out of step with my Father's commandments. That makes no sense. I'm not going to become disobedient as the Spirit comes in. I'm going to become obedient like Christ was. Amen. That's why I entitled this thing, Walking Like Jesus Walked. Romans chapter 5 says this, for they that are after the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if so be that in the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what is it saying? The carnal man will not walk in God's law. He cannot, because he's not born again of the Spirit. But when one is born again of the Spirit, he will walk in his Father's commandments, because now he has been given a capacity, a proclivity, a desire to please God, to love him. Amen. For he who says that you love me and keepeth not my commandments, for he is a liar, John says. And this is basically what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. Another great quote from the 19th century. 1897, listen to this, in a pamphlet called Signs of the Times, weakened through sin, we cannot of ourselves keep the law of God. But Christ came to our world to restore the moral image of God in men and to bring them back from the path of disobedience to a path of obedience. His mission to the world was to reveal the character of God by living the law, which is the foundation of his government, and those who will accept him as their personal Savior will grow in grace and in his strength, and they will be enabled to obey the law of God. And at this point, you begin to see that the law is actually the basis of the covenants. Now, it's the basis of the new covenant. It was also the basis of the old covenant, right? In the old covenant, in Exodus 19, Jesus, before he was Jesus, but he comes to the mountainside and he tells Moses, he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and he told the people, this is the basis of the covenant, my law. Now, I want you to keep it. And the people said, oh, all that the Lord hath said we will do, according, but they didn't do. And Paul later in Romans says, that, and Hebrews says, they didn't do it because they didn't do it by faith. They weren't in the Spirit. But the basis of the old covenant was the law. And then God established a sacrificial system as a system of grace for the lawbreakers. The new covenant is no different. The new covenant is based upon God's law. And when we break it, we have mercy and forgiveness and grace in Christ. Listen, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So I will forgive their law breaking by grace, established by my law, but I will also take that law and write it myself in their hearts and in their minds. You cannot get away from the Ten Commandments as a Christian. Amen. And yet the whole Christian world is being duped. And that's what the purpose of the three angels' message is for. The three angels' message is a message that goes to the world and says, here are they. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's drawing attention back to God's law. In fact, Romans 3, verse 19, is not ultimately fulfilled until the end of time. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That is the primary purpose of the law. It is to bring the world into accountability as lawbreakers so that God can show them how to be saved by grace. And think about it, at the end of time, when we have billions of people that think that sin is no big deal. Right, think of all the Muslims, all the Hindus, all the Eastern religions, all the New Agers and their collective consciousness. Think of all the billions of Romans out there and Catholic faiths and Protestant faiths that believe that sin is no big deal. Paul is saying at the end of time, God is going to have a message that calls the world to accountability before God and says, you are guilty as lawbreakers. Now here is my system of grace and salvation. And now, after you've been saved by grace, let the Spirit come in and make you and bring you into obedience as Adam should have been done. And that is really the end time ball game. It's the end time ball game. And now you can see the connection in the three angels' message between the first angel and the third angel, right? The first angel, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and people, saying with a loud voice. The first angel's message is a call to the gospel. The last angel's message ends with, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's law and gospel. It's all through scriptures. It's in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. It's in the teachings of Jesus. It's in the teachings of Paul, in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Revelation. At the very end of time, there's a call for law and gospel to be brought back together because the world has ripped them apart. Some people keep law. Muslims keep law. Jews keep law. Other people keep law. And then other people got grace. God at the end of time has a message that's going to bring law and grace right back together where they belong in their proper relationship. And that is why you're here tonight hearing these messages. So, the enemy, though, and this is what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. We're going to look at the war against God's law tomorrow night. We're going to look at this power called the beast in Revelation 13. It's the same power identified by Daniel in chapter 8 and chapter 7. This power called the beast is going to rise up and he is going to have a problem with the law of God. Now, Revelation 13, verse 9 through 11, this is where we're going next night. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out of full strength into the cup of his indignation. This is all bad news. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And you get the rest of it. The everlasting gospel, the three angels' message, has everything you need so this does not happen to you. And the identification of the beast and his image and the mark and Babylon and all of that, we're going to begin to unfold. But to give you a little taste of what the beast is actually after, what he's going to be doing at the end of time, we have to be really clear on this. Right? This is from Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. We're going to come back to this tomorrow night. He shall speak pompous words, talking to this little horn power, against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. We're going to look at that. There is an attempt at the end of time to mess with God's law. It's to alter it, to change it, to transform it. James says, if you break one law, you might as well break them all. So if you can fool around with the law in a little bit, you can destroy the effect of the whole thing. And so we're going to look at this power at the end of time that thinks to change, and there's a historical figure, power, that thought to do this, and the effects of that it's had on the world, and at the end of time, how it comes into full play in Revelation 13 under the beast and the image of the beast and the mark of the beast. We're going to learn all that together. Amen. Now, just to reassert this, at the end of time, who is the dragon Satan wroth with? And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, or the remnant, who preach peace and prosperity. Who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's at special war at the end of time with a small group with a little message that's lifting up. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. His warfare is against that message. And that is where we're going to start turning our sight to understand. This is like exciting stuff. This is wonderful stuff. This is stuff that the world is like, well, they don't know, but they need to know.
Amen.
They need to know. Now, I have something, and some of you have a handout, some of you don't. And there is one particular text that I do want to cover. Because so many people have taken it out of context, and let's just get straight there. I don't do much proof texting in this, but this is one of the major places that people say, see, the law was nailed to the cross, therefore we don't got to keep it. Let's look. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, 15 says something very similar. Same idea. And so people tell me all the time, Pastor, you just don't know your Bible. Colossians 2 says that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. We're under the blood. We don't got to keep it. And everything that I just said, everything, all those beautiful texts, you mean to tell me are thrown away because of this one obscure text that doesn't even mention the Ten Commandments? It says the handwriting of requirements that was against us. You're telling me that's the Ten Commandments of God? That because Jesus died, now I can just commit sin and just go on about my life? Well, what is Paul actually quoting? You know, he was a technician. He is quoting Moses. He's about to tell me exactly what the handwriting requirements were that were taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, he's quoting Moses. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as what? As a witness against you. It's the same phrase from Colossians. Paul is quoting Deuteronomy. We know that inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. That's all that was in there, the law of God. On top of that was the mercy seat. But beside the Ark of the Covenant, there was a little place where they put the book of Moses. God wrote the law of God on tablets of stone, but the book of Moses was written in a book by Moses, and it contained all the sacrificial rites. All of the ceremonies, how to sacrifice, what to sacrifice, on what day to sacrifice, we'll talk about that Saturday evening. And that was the witness against them. It was the witness against them because it was pointing out their need of a Savior because of their sin. You're going to have to sacrifice lambs. You're going to have to do it on the seventh month or the tenth month or the third day. You're going to have a morning and an evening because of your sin. It's my way of providing you forgiveness. It's a witness against you, and that makes absolute sense of why it was nailed to the cross, the sacrificial system, because every lamb that Moses was talking about to be sacrificed, all the sacrificial rites were pointing to Christ. So when he comes to Calvary's cross, he's crucified. The sacrificial system is crucified with him because he's the sacrifice. And there's no more need to sacrifice animals. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 10 is going to tell us that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 12. I may not read all of it. Man, I sure would like to. Do I got time? Oh, I got time. Oh, let's do it. Let's read it. Come on. Listen, this is what Paul says. He's saying that in another way, instead of in Colossians, he's saying it was nailed to the cross. It was no longer needed because of Jesus. Listen, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 1 through 12. Whew. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, right, can never with these same sacrifices. Now, sometimes the Ten Commandments were called the law. Sometimes the sacrificial system was called the law. You just have to know by context which law he's talking about. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not cease to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. He was saying every time you sacrifice, it was just reminding us of the real sacrifice to come. Right? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. But that will we have been, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He's clear that the sacrificial system, Christ superimposed himself and done away with it, and he is the one-time sacrifice for all sin. We don't need a sacrificial system. That's what was nailed to the cross, and that's the end of the story. If we love Jesus, we are committed to keeping the commandments of God. Let's have our closing song, and then we're going to have a little closing thought.
Sacrifice, offering, you do not desire, but you've given me an open ear. When I'm cold as ice and bring to you things burnt with fire, you say, "Child, keep your spirit clear, that's all that I require." Sacred quill, my name in your book and your law in my heart. Faithfulness, mercy, and love you multiply, and there's no one who compares with you. As for me, I was poor and needy, but I know you heard my cry when you drew me from the pit so I could sit with you on high. Oh, Holy One, I delight to do your will. When you came, I forsook all my need to be smart. And lo, I come, give me wisdom and fill my name in your book and your law in my heart. You put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see, and many will hear, and men with ears to hear will know they must put their trust in the Lord. Well, sons of serpents, hypocrites, Pharisees and scribes, I'm afraid I've behaved like all of you. But a serpent raised upon a pole healed the 12 tribes, and the Son raised upon a cross is the healing of our lives. Oh, Holy One, I delight to do shame Jesus took, now we're near, not far apart. And lo, I come, knowing no peace.
In John 14, he says this, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. I will do anything for you. I'm asking you to keep my commandments." Is that your desire tonight? To just like, you know, Lord, I want to start keeping these commandments of God once again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our great privilege to have had the law lived out perfectly in our behalf that gives us righteousness before God. But it is also our great and high privilege to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to live transformed lives and obedient lives, lives of love that are displayed in obedient lives to the commandments that our great brother himself, Jesus our Lord, kept. May you empower us and help us and strengthen us, Lord, to love you through our obedience to your commandments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.